As we continue our study through 2 Corinthians, the title for this morning's message is Good Sorrow. There is such a thing as good sorrow. The reason why he says what he does at the beginning of this is because Paul takes a very high view of God, and because of that, sin is a very serious thing. We need to ask ourselves often, do I have a shallow view of sin? Do I minimize it? If I do, it means one thing. That is that I have minimized God. I have made God small. Of course, I can't do that. But in my mind, in my heart, in my thinking, He has become small. And that might be reflected in this particular prayer that was proposed. This is way back in 1959 by an author, pointing out maybe what has become of our prayers, what has become of our view of God and our own sinfulness. The prayer goes like this. Benevolent and easygoing parent, we have occasionally had some minor errors of judgment, but they're not really our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we have sometimes failed to act in accordance with our own best interests. Under the circumstances, we did the best we could. We are glad to say that we're doing okay, perhaps even slightly above average. Be your own sweet self with those who know they are not perfect. Grant us that we may continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. And we ask all these things according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from you. Amen. Gag, I know. I fear that this prayer reflects what goes on in the minds and hearts of many who call themselves Christian today. And it represents a small view of God. It represents a very shallow view of our own sinfulness. Last week, the focus of the message was that we are in Christ, we are set apart to succeed. Remember the definition of success. Success means to be satisfied in God, glorifying Him. That is what a successful person is. Success is not measured in this life, in this world. Success is not measured by outcomes. A person who is created in the image of God, the definition of success is one who is satisfied in God and glorifying Him. That is a successful person. Now, there are things that can be impediments. There are things that can sabotage our success. And if we take a small view of sin, it will sabotage our Godward movement. This is why the apostle begins in verse 1, chapter 7, an excellent connector between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, what are these promises? Look back at chapter 6, verse 16. You are the temple of the living God. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at verse 18. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. God's intent for us, infinite, holy, sovereign God, His intent for us is for us to be with Him. For Him to be among us in fellowship together so that we can enjoy Him. That is our ultimate and highest good. That is our success. And He says in chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, which these promises speak to the greatness of our God and therefore the greatness of His purpose for us. It is God's destiny for His people, His purpose for His people. Since we have these promises, what does He say? Two things. Number one, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. In other words, you are running a race. You are running this marathon toward the finish line, toward the objective. Lose the weights that hold you back. Let them go because they're only holding you back. They are impediments that sabotage your success. And we don't have time to go through all the possibilities of what that could be. But He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Not just what we do with our bodies, but what goes on in our minds. Listen to this. All sin begins with the imagination. Therefore, what feeds the imagination is of a maximum importance in the pursuit of holiness. What feeds your imagination? You know what? There might be some cotton candy for your mind out there that you just love consuming. But you need to ask yourself, is that cotton candy for your mind sabotaging your success? Cleanse yourself from it. Sever it from you. The Scripture's command. And the second is, therefore, having these promises, number one, let us cleanse ourselves. Number two, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness just simply means making progress Godward, moving closer to God, becoming more like Christ. That work that God is accomplishing in you to make you like His Son, Jesus Christ. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Listen to this verse from Proverbs 19:23. This is a really good verse. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. That's a good verse. The fear of the Lord leads to life, understanding that he is an infinite, sovereign, holy God. He is a consuming fire, and it is in my best interest to ask him to devastate me with his presence in terms of anything that would impede my success. To be satisfied in him, glorifying him. The fear of the Lord leads to life. And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. John Wesley said, as a very little dust will disorder a clock, and the least sand will obscure our sight, so the least grain of sin which is upon the heart will hinder its right motion toward God. The least grain of sin, that which is contrary to the character and purpose of God, if I'm harboring it, if I'm hanging on to it in my heart and mind, why would I hang on to something that is an impediment to my satisfaction in God and glorifying Him, my success? No. Cleanse ourselves from these things, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What does that require? The cleansing ourselves, the perfecting holiness, as we said last time, set apart to succeed. Sometimes we have to let things go. Anything that is sabotaging my success, I have to let it, or I have to sever myself from it. I have to take drastic action to cut away from me, to take away from me that which is holding me back from my Godward movement. Severing yourself from what impedes your success can be painful. Why is that? Well, because I've been attached to it for a very long time. Not only have I been attached to it for a very long time, but I have some very significant emotional ties to this thing or person or relationship that I want, that I feel like I want to hang on to, but I know it's holding me back from my Godward movement. So it's painful. It's cutting. It's painful to sever it from me. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, remember he's speaking hyperbolically, if your eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand offends you, what do you do with it? You cut it off. Wow. Hyperbole, obviously. But what is he saying? He's saying, be willing to do the painful thing to get rid of that which holds you back from your Godward movement. And sometimes it is painful because I've been attached to it for so long and I've got a real emotional attachment to it. Here's a problem. This is why severing yourself from what impedes your success can be painful. Because we don't like pain, do we? And conventional thought today says that if it's painful, it must not be good. How many of us believe that? Pain is, by definition, bad. Not in a fallen, created order. Pain can be good. And sometimes that pain comes as the wounds of a friend. The wounds of a friend. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The Apostle Paul is writing to his spiritual children at the church of Corinth. And he's speaking to them with cutting truth. And he mentions a letter that he had previously written. It's not 1 Corinthians. It's one that was written between the two. He had to write to them very sharply, but very truthfully. And it was a wound, but it was the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 20:30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. What the Apostle Paul was doing was Christian discipleship. Correction needed to happen. Because he loved the Corinthian believers, he knew that there was something in the church that was impeding their success. And he says, it needs to be cut off. They were the wounds of a friend, but it's a necessary element of Christian discipleship. And he was speaking pastorally. He was speaking as their pastor, as their spiritual father. Sometimes as a father needs to speak to his children. Sometimes as a shepherd has to treat his sheep with discipline, with correction. And this is how Paul had to write to the Corinthian believers. And it pained him to do it. He confesses that in this text. But not only does that happen at a pastoral level, but it also happens person to person, brother to brother, sister to sister. If you love someone, why would you want to just sit back and watch them sabotage their own success? Doesn't make sense, does it? Those are the wounds of a friend. They are faithful wounds. Here's an example. Gordon MacDonald, at the passing of a lifelong mentor, recalled his loyalty and the crucial counsel he gave in a crisis. He was there when my life fell apart because of a failure for which I was totally responsible. In our worst moments of shame and humiliation, he came and helped us do a searing examination of our lives. We will always remember his words. You are both momentarily in a great darkness. You have a choice to make. You can, as do so many, deny this terrible pain or blame it on others or run away from it. Or you can embrace this pain together and let it do its purifying work as you hear the things God means to whisper into your hearts during the process. If you choose the latter, I expect you will have an adventurous future modeling what true repentance and grace is all about. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It is a necessary element of Christian discipleship. This is the sort of thing that happens in a culture of discipleship, where there is a community of grace. Because you are working for the success of another person. And not only is it Christian discipleship, but as we see here, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he does so out of deep affection for them, because they have been doing life together. He's not just an authority figure over them. They have been doing life together, and his heart longs for them. And out of love for them, he works with them for their success. And sometimes that requires cutting truth. Look what he says in verse 3. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. That is deep affection. That is the bond of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, moving together in a Godward direction. not only is it deep affection, but he says, we do this because we are fellow workers for your joy. That's a phrase that he uses back in chapter 1. Keep your finger in chapter 7. Look back at chapter 1 with me. 2 Corinthians 1. Look at the last verse of the chapter. The second part of the verse. We are fellow workers for your joy. Fellow workers for your joy. You see that? That joy. What is that joy? That is success in Godward movement. God is my joy and satisfaction. And we are fellow workers for your joy, Paul says to the believers. And that is what he is describing as he continues here in verses 4, 5, and 6, and 7, and 8. Fellow workers for your joy. Matt Redman is the author of some of the songs that we sing. The most well-known one is probably 10,000 Reasons. Early in his career, Matt Redman was singing with his church's praise band when his pastor confronted them. The pastor had to inform the members of that band that they were proud of their musical performance and that they were neglecting true worship. Insulted by the charge, the members of the band left the church, except Redman. And shortly afterward, he wrote his song, one of his most well-known songs, The Heart of Worship, which includes the words, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus. Do you see the healing power of the faithful wounds of a friend? Christians, loved ones, are you willing to receive the faithful wounds of a friend? One who works together with you for your joy. One who helps you recognize that which you need to let go of for your success. Are you willing to receive it? Secondly, are you willing to speak it? In a culture of discipleship, are you willing to speak truth in love? Are you willing to give faithful wounds? It's a part of the church. Because we are moving, we are walking together Godward. And this is the approach that Paul has taken to the Corinthians in his second letter to them. You see, there is such a thing as good sorrow. Paul says, as he was writing to the Corinthian church, he said, it hurt me to write this letter. And he says, I know it was painful for you to read the words that were spoken authoritatively by the apostle. But they were cutting words. They were the faithful wounds of a friend. And he says, it hurt me, and in me there was a sense of regret that there was so much pain and hurt there for you, but it was necessary. And I don't regret it, even though at the time it pained me to have to do it, and I regretted having to do it. But I don't regret that I did it. Why? Because it produced good sorrow. There is such a thing as good sorrow. It was Jesus who said, blessed are those who mourn. Why does he say that? Truth that sets one free might have a sting to it. But only for a while. Look what he says in verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. It was painful for you, and there was sorrow for you, but it was only temporary. It was a temporary sorrow, but it was a good sorrow. like surgery. No surgeon approaches his patient with a scalpel and says, let me inflict some pain here. That's not what he's doing. Though some of us might think different, but that's not what he's doing. He is cutting for the purpose, the objective of healing. And so are the faithful wounds of a friend, which the Apostle Paul had to give to the church. We don't know what the issue was that the Apostle Paul had to write to the church about. Some think that it might have to do with 1 Corinthians 5, with a man who was living in an incestuous relationship. Many scholars doubt that that is actually it. It doesn't exactly fit the context here, but we don't exactly know. But that doesn't matter. We don't have to know what exactly the issue was. The point is, Paul had to inflict wounds. He had to speak cutting truth. But it was faithful wounds. It was truth that heals. That sometimes has a sting. And by God's grace, he was willing to do that, even though it hurt him to do so. But it produced good things in the church. What were the outcomes of their godly sorrow? He made them sorrowful by his letter to them. But what were the outcomes of that godly sorrow? Look at verse 9 with me. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Repentance. Repentance means a change of mind, which leads to a changed direction of life. Godly sorrow produces in me a recognition of the destructive nature of sin and its impediment to my movement toward God, toward his perfect character and purpose. And when I recognize sin in my life for what it is, that it only sabotages my success, and a brother who loves me enough to point it out to me, to help me cut it away, is a faithful friend. Because he's working together with me for my joy. And so, godly sorrow produces repentance. Not only does it produce repentance, but it also produces desire. What do I mean by that? Look with me at verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You took care of it. You cut it out. That which was holding you back, it was sabotaging your success, you got rid of it because your godly sorrow produced repentance. You had a change of mind, and then it produced in you a consuming desire. A desire for what? To succeed. To be satisfied in God and God alone. And to glorify Him. That's what godly sorrow produced. That's a good sorrow. The words that he uses, vehement desire, that is a longing, a burning longing, and the zeal, he mentions in verse 11. All of those things. So, their godly sorrow produced repentance, and it produced a desire in them, a passionate desire to pursue God, to succeed in his purpose for them. Amber Lehman is the CEO of First Choice Pregnancy Solutions in Wake Forest, North Carolina. And this is an abbreviation of her testimony. Just after my 16th birthday, my mother drops me off at the abortion clinic. My boyfriend's mother picked me up and dropped me off at home. And I sat there and I thought, wow, this feels pretty yucky. And so I consciously hardened my heart to those feelings until about 8 years later when Christ got a hold of me and my eyes were opened to the fact, the truth, that I had not just had an abortion procedure, but that I had taken the life of my baby who had a heartbeat. And so that began my journey with Christ in becoming healed through Him. And then, through the years, He grew my compassion and passion for both the mothers and the unborn. You see that? As she was confronted with the truth that it was more than just an abortion procedure, it was the taking of a life. She was confronted with that. Clearly, it produced a godly sorrow in her, and that brought about repentance, and it brought about desire, a passionate desire to rescue others from the same experience, a passionate desire to glorify God, to be satisfied in God. That's good sorrow. Good sorrow, godly sorrow, is the opposite of worldly sorrow. Good sorrow, or godly sorrow, as the apostle calls it here, is when we mourn wickedness. When I mourn the wickedness that I find in myself, it is a wickedness that impedes my success, that sabotages me from my Godward movement. In me, it's an impediment. And I mourn that wickedness. The Lord said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Why? "For they shall be comforted." They are mourning because they are mourning the wickedness that we find in ourselves. And when I have that kind of mourning, that kind of sorrow, that leads to life. Philip Yancey said, "The same tears that break our hearts may also nourish us in ways that matter most to God." That's good sorrow. That's godly sorrow. And the opposite of that is worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow moans the consequences. Godly sorrow mourns wickedness. Worldly sorrow simply moans about the consequences. There's no change of heart. It only leads to further despair. Probably most of us know, remember who Bernie Madoff is. Sentenced to 150 years in prison. His statement early in an interview was, "I wish they had caught me 8 years ago." He wouldn't have to endure 150 years in prison. What is the conclusion of the matter from the text this morning from the apostle? Look what he says in verse 4. Go back to verse 4 with me. "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." There's the outcome. That's the conclusion. That's what godly sorrow produces. Comfort, exceeding joy in tribulation. Why? Because there were godly outcomes. He had to inflict the faithful wounds of a friend, cutting truth, working together with them for their joy, wanting to help them in their success, in their Godward movement. And sometimes that requires the faithful wounds of a friend. But Paul rejoiced in the godly outcomes, their movement toward success as a church, as a people. Bringing the example from the first century here to the 21st century, let me read about Bob Alberg, who is pastor of Roscoe Evangelical Free Church in Illinois, Roscoe, Illinois. He says this, "We had the sad experience of disciplining a man for repeated and unrepentant adultery. We followed Matthew 18, and his response was, as is so often, 'Do what you must, because I don't care. I plan to never darken the doors of this church again anyway, so why should I care?' he proceeded to divorce his wife. His wife continued to attend the church, and there were many tearful times with her. We prayed God would do whatever necessary to open this man's eyes and bring him back into right relationship with himself. Are you willing to pray that prayer? That's not a prayer of judgment. It's, Lord, do whatever necessary in my brother, my sister's life to draw them back to you, to open their eyes, to break down the walls of pride. Do whatever is necessary. Over 2 years later, this man called me and asked if we could meet. At my office, he threw himself on my shoulder and wept, and he said he wanted to confess his sin. He said, the hound of heaven has been on his trail for nearly 2 years, and he couldn't take it much more. He set aside his divorce and sought to renew his marriage. Even his wife, who had said she probably could never trust him again, was amazed at the change in his life. This man was active in the Army Reserves in Iraq. God was working in his life, and as he was confronted on a daily basis with the brevity of life and the permanence of eternity. Upon returning home, he confessed his sin, asked to be forgiven for his arrogance and the impact his life had on the church. What a joy to announce at the congregational meeting that he was restored to the fellowship. With praise, the whole church got to see God at work restoring both the man and his marriage. Those are the outcomes of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow that is produced by the faithful wounds of a friend, as it was for the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Because they were workers together for their joy. He loved the Corinthian believers. He did not want to see them sabotage their success, their Godward movement. So he spoke cutting words out of love. Those cutting words produced sorrow, but it was a godly sorrow that produced repentance and a burning longing to move Godward. And the outcomes were godly. That's what happens in a community of grace that has a culture of discipleship. These are the inspired words of Scripture that are for the teachings of God's people. Consider this encapsulated in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Every child of God needs to learn and pray this prayer. Sometimes the pain that God causes is good pain because it produces godly outcomes.